When I was growing up, my parents introduced me to a song entitled, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And in this song, the singer went through Israel's repeated cries, we want to go back to Egypt. It was so good there. And he kind of mocks the Israelites as he goes through and he says, you want to go eat leeks and onions by the Nile? He says, oh, what breath, but dining out in style. They talk about feasting on meat back in Egypt. And the song captured well this idea that as you go through the Exodus account from the time Israel leaves Egypt and the Red Sea, almost to the time where they cross into the Promised Land, over and over and over and over again, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We ate well there. We were secure there. We were safe there. Life was good in Egypt. The picture that Exodus and Numbers in particular lay out for us is a picture of Israel as it lives in the wilderness, as it lives in that Sinai wilderness, and it was a pretty desolate place to be. They kept looking back to Israel saying, I really wish we were back there. That place looks so much better than here. And yet we, as we read those texts, kind of scratch our heads and go, what are you talking about? Have you forgotten the truth of what Egypt was? You were slaves in Egypt. You were working for your master, Pharaoh. And what was Pharaoh's intent for you? Was it your flourishing, your feeding, your rejoicing? It was your destruction. Do you forget how he told your midwives to kill your sons? How he commanded you to throw your children into the Nile? How he opposed you and fought used every means he could think of to retain you in Egypt? That even when he ordered you to leave, he chased after you with his army? Maybe Egypt wasn't such a great place after all. We're a little confused. And then we recognize that, in particular, the book of Leviticus is a book showing us that for Israel, it is good to be in the wilderness. For what does Leviticus teach them? Leviticus teaches them that, yes, you're in the wilderness, but you are gathered to the living God. And he dwells in your midst. And he has made a way for man, fallen man, sinful man, to dwell in the presence of the holy God. I use this image because I think Peter is addressing a very similar situation in us, where we also have this distinction that's being cast out, and that we need to see our situation in the spiritual terms the Lord has set out. That we, as God's people in a world that increasingly shows its hate for God, can look very much like that attractive Egypt. Come, it's so much better here, it's better on the inside. And yet what Peter does is he's showing us that a life cast out, as it were, joining Christ in the wilderness, is actually the life of blessing. Or perhaps if you put your feet in Israel's shoes, to just say, out here, maybe life isn't all that bad. To look at this idea, we'll look first at the distinction between all people. We'll then consider those who are unbelieving and their situation. And then we'll consider those who are believing and their situation. And I hope you'll walk away with saying, it's much better to be joined with those who believe than to be joined with those who disbelieve. But first, this distinction. We find this showing up there in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, a couple weeks ago, we were in Deuteronomy. We talked about how part of following the Lord and ordering our lives after his ways was the practice of drawing distinctions in line with the distinctions that God makes. When Peter says, so honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, he is drawing a distinction. He's drawing a line between two groups of people. And interestingly, we need to recognize that the way that he draws this line is different than the way that his Jewish audience would have been accustomed to drawing the line. Think about it. Israel had a distinction between everybody, right? But it was Jew versus Gentile, or Israel versus nation. It was a distinction that certainly had to do with these ideas of belief and unbelief, but had on top of it great national and ethnic overtones, right? We are Israel. We are born of Abraham. This is us. And then there's those who are outside, the Gentiles. But this distinction on the basis of those who either believe or disbelieve in Christ Jesus is something new to these people, for it changes up their categories. Think of what actually happens when Christ comes. On the one hand, these Jewish believers are divided from the very people they were accustomed to being united with. There were those Jews who believed, and there were those Jews who did not believe. And these Jews who have believed, what has happened to them? Well, I think it's fair to expect, as we look throughout Scripture, that when Jewish believers believed in Christ Jesus, what was happening? They were cast out of the synagogue. They were removed from their former community and made exiles from Israel. And so they've been separated from this, their former relationship. And they've been joined with a group of people they're not used to, because there are all these Gentiles who've believed, and they're now joined together, Jew and Gentile, in one church. These are the problems that, for example, they have to work through at the Jerusalem Council or in the book of Galatians. And so this is a universal distinction, but it's also a new distinction. It's an unexpected distinction that I'm sure these Jewish believers, before they encounter Christ Jesus, never expected to have to make. And the basis of that distinction, as I already said, is a response to Jesus Christ. But I do want to look at those words there in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. There's the Greek word speaking of faith. You who place your confidence in Christ Jesus. You who trust Christ Jesus to be, as we'll see, your priest and your cornerstone, and to bring you mercy and to make you a people. But the word there for those who do not believe, or those who disbelieve, the Greek word literally gets at this idea of those who are not persuaded. And so you'll alternately see that word in your English Bible, sometimes translated as those who don't believe, and sometimes those who do not obey, because the two ideas kind of flow out of that one word depending upon the context. Because what has happened is Christ has come, he has been proclaimed to them, they have heard the news, and what's happened? They're not persuaded. They are like Pharaoh with all the evidences of why it would be a good idea to let the people go, and their heart is hard. So they are not persuaded. And so, being not persuaded, they neither believe nor obey. And we notice then that act of being persuaded is so important in salvation. Our own catechism talks about how the Holy Spirit persuades and enables us to accept Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The failure to be persuaded by Christ Jesus is a failure then to be able to receive the gospel. And so we have this line. There are those who are persuaded about Christ Jesus and his good news. There are those who are not persuaded. And this is the first thing we need to consider, that as Peter has drawn this line for the Jewish audience there, that this is a distinction that we need to be making as well. Do you understand, as we look out at the world, there are all sorts of dividing lines between people, right? You have male and female, you have this race and that race, you have this nation and that nation, you have this social status and that social status, all these divisions, all these ways of understanding each other. Some of those are good ways of dividing, and some of those are not so good ways of dividing. But that God calls us to see that the fundamental distinction, the most important distinction we make in our day-to-day lives, is this distinction about believing and unbelieving. It's something that interests me as I look into our own Reformed Presbyterian doctrinal heritage, as we look at the kinds of things that are written in our Constitution. This is a recognition that our forefathers in the faith, and even our elders in the faith today, press upon us to make in all sorts of areas. The Westminster Divines, those men who wrote that confession, will remind us that's a line that gets into our marriages. Christians should not marry those given who give I'm sorry. It is the duty of Christ to Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, and other idolaters, and it goes on. This distinction between believing and disbelieving is a distinction we make when we think about forming families in marriage. Our own testimony speaks of the many ways we need to look upon our civil government and make clear distinctions between believing and unbelieving. When participating in political elections, the Christians should support and vote only for such men as are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Or later on, the Christian with such action involves no disloyalty to Christ ought to be involved in the selection and vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and it continues. It is on this basis that our forefathers said, stay out of oath-bound societies. Oath-bound societies usually involve an improper requirement of secrecy, aims which are immoral, intimate fellowship with unbelievers, or participation in unbiblical worship. Membership in such organizations is inconsistent with a Christian profession, however good their announced purposes may be. I bring these examples up because what I want to see is that this problem of drawing the line rightly, of seeing the world in terms of believer and unbeliever, is a problem that our own covenant or heritage has struggled with and grappled with and given us good guidance upon. We should call ourselves back to seeing the world with this distinction as being a very important distinction, believer and unbeliever. But let us consider the situation of those who do not believe. You'll find this particularly in verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And also in verse 6, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There we see this language of cornerstone, and Peter is calling Christ Jesus that cornerstone. What does it mean to have a cornerstone? We don't really have cornerstones in modern construction practices, so we need to consider what that means. The cornerstone had two functions. It stood at the corner of two walls, and it had a structural function, but it also had sort of a function of reference. Structurally, because it stood at the bottom of two different walls, if that cornerstone was no good and it crumbled, the whole building would be in jeopardy. Much of the weight lay on that stone. But just as importantly, the cornerstone is in the corner as sort of the reference point and connection point for the rest of the building. If your cornerstone is crooked, your walls are going to be crooked. If your cornerstone is misplaced, your entire building is going to be misplaced. And so you have a situation where you've got a cornerstone that is misplaced or misshapen that might be structurally just fine, and the walls might be made of good stones and are all kind of nice and straight, but because your original cornerstone is out of line, your walls are not where they need to be, and they're bearing loads they weren't designed to bear. When you train in engineering school, you learn those are very bad things. When you've got a beam or a structure that's got loads on it that you didn't anticipate, that's when you get headline producing news of such and such balcony collapsed or such and such bridge collapsed because there was a load on that member that, because the member wasn't where it was supposed to be, you didn't expect. So the picture that Peter paints when he says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone is this picture of these Jewish communities, these synagogue communities, those who have heard of Christ and rejected him. They have now built their entire structure. They've built their lives on a cornerstone that is structurally unfit, not just because it might be weak, but because it's misshapen. Everything else built in relation to that cornerstone is out of alignment. We should consider how this looks in that context. Consider this, that as Paul went out preaching the gospel to synagogue after synagogue and synagogue, right? We read it was his practice to go, and on the first Sabbath after he arrived, to go and preach Christ in the synagogue. And what do we read in town after town after town? They drive him out. Oftentimes they drive him out with persecution. Sometimes they go following him town to town to town to make sure that he doesn't gain attraction in the next town. And yet Paul is going to the very people that have the most context to understand Christ Jesus. They've got the Old Testament. They've grown up hearing God's word, singing the Psalms, knowing that there is a Messiah to come. And when he shows up, well, if they were in Jerusalem, many of them rejected him and killed him. Many, like Paul, sought to kill his followers. And then when he's preached in city after city, they go, no, we don't want that cornerstone. We don't want that Messiah. He's not the one. And so we see their rejection leads them to a structure, to a life that is built on air. But Peter doesn't just sit with this stone as a cornerstone. He continues, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Layton here comments, Christ's primary and proper use is the former, to be a foundation for souls to build and rest upon. But they who, instead of building upon him, will stumble and fall on him. What wonder, being so firm a stone, that they be broken by their fall? Here's the key part. Thus we see the mischief of unbelief. That as other sins disable the law, this sin disables the very gospel to save us and turns life itself into death to us. Because they rejected Christ Jesus, what was intended to them for life became a stumbling, as it were, over a cliff to their destruction. We need to take unbelief very seriously. We need to examine ourselves and ask the hard question, do I believe in Christ Jesus? Do I believe in Christ Jesus he is presented in the gospel? Layton adds later that we are tempted to look on him as a savior at large and judge that enough. We see there's a savior out there and that's good enough for me, and not do the work to make him our own and to embrace him on the terms of the covenant where he is a mediator. What does that mean? It means that we are tempted to say, well, Jesus is out there. He saves sinners. That's good enough for me. And not to engage with him, not to say, I believe in you, not to come near to him and claim him as our king, as our prophet, as our priest, to possess him by the terms of the gospel by which he came. We must examine ourselves for that sin of unbelief. And as we look at the world around us, we need to recognize that this issue of communities that have rejected Christ Jesus, knowing who he is not an issue limited to the first century. When we examine J. Gresham Machen and the work he did, Christianity and Liberalism, he was addressing the very same phenomena where you have worshiping communities, churches that are gathered around saying, we're Christians, and yet have rejected Christ. Both rejected his law and rejected his gospel, so that many a community today says, we're a Christian church. We claim Christ is our head. And yet you look perhaps at their rejection of his law and their support and embracing of things Christ finds heinous, like abortion or homosexuality. You recognize very quickly, they claim Christ, but the Christ they claim is not Christ Jesus as he is in the gospel. This is a place that is built not on a strong stone of Christ Jesus, but it is all out of alignment. It may look like a wonderful structure. You can look down the street and see the great pillars of American religion, the PCUSA, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church. These institutions that are massive and wealthy and influential, and say, man, it'd be really nice to be like them. When the truth is that they're all out of whack. They're crooked. Their foundation's broke. They look strong. But indeed, they're stumbling to a fall. On the other hand, there is not just the temptation of liberal Christianity, but the temptation of legal Christianity. This is sort of the opposite end. It is, if liberal Christianity takes Christ's law lightly, if liberal Christianity takes Christ's law lightly. Legal Christianity replaces Christ with the law. This is the sin of the Judaizers. This is the sin of those of the party of the circumcision, where they make fellowship within the church, where they make salvation dependent not upon Christ Jesus and faith in him, but dependent upon ceremonies and laws and law keeping. And again, though it may look good, it may look like it's following Christ, it may look moral as these synagogue communities did, there is a great casting out of Christ in a building, not on a foundation that is stable, but on a crooked and rejected foundation. And then as we think about our own nation, this should sober us. As I think about the history of the Reformation and of Christ moving forward, I can't think of a nation that is a nation other than the United Kingdom that has had more godly preachers and godly congregations and believers out there and experiencing revivals since the Reformation. And yet we look at our nation. We recognize that she has explicitly and knowingly rejected Christ. We see it in what she does, whether it's how religion and schools work, where Christ is explicitly cast out and error and evil is welcomed in. We think about the legal setting for divorce and marriage in our country. We think about how abortion from the highest levels has encouraged the sacrifice of children that the Lord finds abominable. The morality in Christ is cast out of the public forum, so how dare you speak the truth? We will silence you. I bring this up because if you are a believer in our current decade, in our current moment, you will most certainly experience some amount of that being cast to the fringes, of being cast out of polite society, of being looked upon as strange and unwelcome. Put on the fringes, and, you know, I can't tell you what God's going to do, but I can tell you that if we read trends, the trends say it's going to get worse, not better. And so we can see and wonder and realize that we're going to face the same temptation that Israel faced. Whereas God so works to push us further to the edge, the temptation is to look back and say, Egypt looks really nice. That's a really nice institution. It was really nice, right? There was a time when Israel was welcome in Egypt, and Egypt was supportive of what the Lord had done. It was very hard to find themselves not in the midst of it, but unwelcome and cast out. Which is why now, and this deserves more time than we'll be able to give it, we need to consider the situation of the believing. This is really what the rest of the text is about. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let's start there. When you come to Christ, what do you come to? Do you come to a Christ who was celebrated by men, who was welcomed by men, who men rejoiced over? You come to a Christ, a living stone rejected by men. That's why I use that image of the wilderness. If you are to join Christ, you must go out to him because he has already been rejected. To be with Christ is to be with the one that the world and those who love the world cannot stand. And so as Israel, when they left Egypt, became a people without a home, without a nation to call their own, so the Jews that Peter addresses, they're already not Romans, they're not Gentiles. And as they're cast out of their synagogues, now they're not even Israel, they're not even Jews. What are we? We are simply a people rejected. That has been the case and the situation of Christians throughout history. Where for the sake of Christ, their own nation has turned upon them, their own families have turned upon them, their own communities have rejected and turned upon them. And yet my thesis is that it's much better to be out in the wilderness. For look what else that Peter says. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then jumping down to verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, sort of laying out what it looks like to be cast out, now says, but look what you gain by being on the outside. Look what life in the wilderness is. It's really not that bad. It's actually really good. You know, we talk about living and standing on this cornerstone. We actually need to look at two things. First, the glory of this cornerstone, the glory of Christ Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the reference point for everything, right? In John, we read that by him and through him, everything was made, and nothing was made except that he made it. He is the creator. He is the reference point for all things. We note that it is through him to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no way to offer anything acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ. He's the only gate in that sense. That is a glorious thing. He is the one then who enables the purpose of this spiritual house and this holy temple. He is the one who allows men to come before the Lord and live with him and be accepted. And notice this language of chosen and precious. That's just the word electos, electon, that we get elect from. You know, there's two aspects to this election that we should consider. There is the eternal choice, right? God chose Christ Jesus to be the Savior of his people. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose the Son to be the one by which his people would be saved to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was chosen before the foundation of the world. And this eternal choice makes Christ very glorious. But there's also a temporal choice. There's a choosing as working through history. You might think of it this way. A stonemason, if he wants to train his apprentice, might walk into a pile of stones and look at it very quickly and say, that's the stone I want. I just know. But taking his apprentice through to train him might go and go stone after stone. You think this is a good stone? Well, let me show you why it's not. You think this is a good stone? Let me show you why it's not. And go through the whole stack so that his apprentice might learn. I would tell you that God in Christ Jesus has done the same thing with us. As throughout the Old Testament, he's shown us candidate after candidate and said, let me show you why that one's not good enough. You know, the first candidate was Cain. I've gotten this man's son. And tragically, the Lord shows that the sin in Cain was such, the rebellion against the Lord was such, he was unfit. But you think of Noah, who is this great savior figure, right, until he is drunk in despair in his tent. Or Moses, who brings Israel out of Egypt and then strikes the rock when the Lord says, speak to the rock. Or David, who is this magnificent king who commits brazen adultery. And it goes on and on and on. And so through the Old Testament history, we are shown, look, Christ is all of these things without any of their defects and even more. Having seen all their defects, we see how Christ is absolutely fit to be the cornerstone. There is a choice not just in eternity, but a choice in time that is done not because there is any question who it would be, but for our sake to understand what he is. But not only is he a chosen, he is precious. Chosen and precious. I don't know how else to express this, but when the Lord says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord looked down on Christ Jesus' baptism and said, that one is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. He's my delight. He's precious to me. I don't know how to add to that. God said, I'm well pleased in you. How much more precious can you get? But there's also in this a sense of security. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you know how many leaders people have believed in and they were put to shame? There were Israelites who looked to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh will save us in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and in the days of Sennacherib. And they discovered that Pharaoh was not going to save them. They were put to shame by their trust in Pharaoh. But we are not in that situation. leaning upon a man who is going to let us be put to shame. We are leaning on Christ Jesus, and he is secure. The building is secure. And so as we think about this glory and the goodness of Christ Jesus, then notice what Peter says next. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter draws this picture. We have Christ as the cornerstone. He is the living stone. And then we are living stones that are being built upon him, built after his pattern and resting upon him. So, of course, the first thing to note, as we already noted, is that if he was rejected, being on that cornerstone, we share in his rejection. But I would note many other things. First, this idea of chosen, right? We started with he's a living stone that is chosen by God. You go down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race. We are chosen. We are God's choice in Jesus Christ. As the Lord chose Christ Jesus, so in him he chose you. And so even as in Christ, there is a eternal election, eternal choice back before eternity. And there's also this playing out of the choice in real history. So it is with us. There's a lesson there, for sometimes we can become very concerned with trying to figure out, did God choose me back in history? That's not the question we need to ask. The question we need to ask is, am I in Christ Jesus? If I am in Christ Jesus by faith, I know Jesus is chosen. I know it's true. Jesus is true of me. And so therefore, if Jesus is chosen and I am trusting in him, then I am chosen as well. I share in the same station as he does. And then precious, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. And I picked that verse, but you can just kind of read through the text. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is the language of someone who is precious to the Lord. And so just as Christ Jesus is precious to God, so in Christ Jesus, built upon him, we become precious to him as well. If the Lord said of the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, in Christ Jesus, he looks on us and says, these are my beloved children in whom I'm well pleased. What is true of Christ Jesus as we're built upon him becomes true of us. And what are we? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. If you turn to Colossians 2, you'll read there of Christ in that the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. That when Christ walked on the earth, God in Christ Jesus walked on the earth. Theologians have spent much time trying to express that. And the best we can do is half the time just saying what it's not. But that very truth is there. In Christ, God is expressed to the earth. God is present. And yet we speak of this temple, and a temple is a place where God lives, where God is specially present. As God dwells in Christ Jesus, by faith he dwells in you. In this gathering, the congregation, we see here this collection of believers which makes a spiritual house for God. We gather to worship. We don't gather for a mere ceremony. We gather because God is here. God is present. Then in verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Why is this so important? If you're a Jew who's cast out of the synagogue, who is no longer recognized as being a Jew, what are you losing access to? You're losing access to the worship of God. You're losing access to the ability to come before him and offer sacrifices and to be acknowledged as one of his people. These Jews, within their theology, by following Christ Jesus, had lost much. And yet Peter comes and says, no, something better has happened. You have the same level of access to the Lord as the sons of Aaron did. Through Jesus Christ, you don't come to the outer court. You come in and you offer the sacrifice. And you go into the holy place. And indeed, in other places, we speak of how in Christ Jesus, we've gone into the most holy place, that we are before the throne of God himself. What is more, that idea of spiritual acceptable sacrifice is the sacrifice represents the worshiper. To say, I offer an acceptable sacrifice is to say, I am acceptable to God. And then finally, this idea of a holy nation. When they lost the synagogue, these Jews lost what they knew to be their nation. They were not Romans. They were not Gentiles. They were Jews. This was Israel. To lose the synagogue was to lose your national identity. It reminds me of the Jewish people who fled Germany prior to and during World War II, where I remember accounts where they're all on the ship and they've come to the U.S. or to some other country and they say, we need admittance. Our home nation won't take us. And then America, I know for certain, and other countries said, no, we don't want you either. And so you have this people who is in the midst of the ocean, a people without a nation to speak up for them and stand for them and protect them and give them their rights. This is the same experience of Israel in the wilderness. Egypt doesn't want them. They met them with an army. Moab and Ammon and Edom, they don't want them. They met them with an army as well. They're in the wilderness and they don't belong to anyone. But God made them a lasting and eternal nation. And so with us, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so as we look at these things, as we try to bring these things to a close, the place I want us to think about is to think about, where does our identity lie? Who are you? Where do you find your home? Where do you find your nation? Where do you find your sense of security? We have to work with this a lot with soldiers in the army, because the army is an institution that tries to make your primary identity to be a soldier. And a soldier who is nothing more than a soldier is a soldier who is in deep trouble. He is a soldier who will do immoral things just because he was told to do them. He is a soldier who, if he finds himself outside of the military, will not know what to do with his life. These are the soldiers that make the headlines for taking their own lives. Their identity is tied up in the army. When they have the army no more, they don't know what they are. That can be the danger for us. That because we are in Christ Jesus, we've come and claimed Christ Jesus. And yet when we find ourselves rejected, we discover our identity was perhaps in some of those other things. Our identity was found in our family, our profession, our nation, or something else. And that can create a great sense of loss and confusion and drive that desire that Israel felt. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to have back what I had. And yet I believe the days are coming, and indeed have already come, where we're going to have to, and we watch people on the front pages of the news have to choose between job and Christ Jesus, nation and Christ Jesus, community and belonging in Christ Jesus. And I'd warn us to look at the biblical record. You know, Lot's wife looked back to Sodom, and she was turned to salt. Israel looked back to Egypt and lost the promised land. But I also look at positive examples. I think of how we celebrate our covenanter heritage and look about how these men and women and children said, that's fine, I will be outside. I will go worship in a bog to be with Christ Jesus, and how the impact that they made in Christ's kingdom and indeed in the world was magnificent as they stood on the outside and proclaimed Jesus within. You know, this group of men we call the Puritans, who were cast out in a similar way of the English church. We continue to read and print them and cherish them when their competitors within the English church have mostly been forgotten. You know, we think of Luther and Calvin as the ultimate insiders, these rocks that built something amazing. Luther got cast out of Rome and spent his life as an outlaw. Calvin was outside of France and forced into a long-lasting exile there in Geneva. He accepted being on the outside. Athanasius accepted that to be joined with Christ was to be on the outside and was exiled over and over and over again. The pattern for the Christian is that our strength, our influence, our power, our glory, everything we have comes with being joined with Christ Jesus and being willing to go where he goes. And so as we think about the direction our nation is going, or those that we love are going, all these things that we're connected to, we have to find our identity and our hope in Christ and accept that we're leaving other things behind. One last thing. we need to recognize as individuals and as a church that the only things we will ever do that are acceptable to God are those things that are done founded on Christ Jesus as our cornerstone and going through him to the Lord. And so as we think about this blessing of being on the outside, it's only a blessing is if we've got Christ there. So that we need to build everything we have in reliance on him. Our lives are not about other things. They are about Christ Jesus. He should never be far from our thoughts, our activities, or our justifications. He is the one that we build on. He is the one that makes us acceptable. He is everything to us. It is so easy to live life in a curved and self-referential state. But Christ brings us in to worship him, to see beyond ourselves, and to begin to live. And so once again, we've covered a lot of ground. I struggled with how do you present this much material. I haven't necessarily done it well. But as we close this out, the question I want you to go home with is this. Can you look at yourself and say, the wilderness is better than Egypt? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you showered us with such a blessing. That you've included us in Christ Jesus, that he is our King and our corner. And yet, Lord, we look at the world around us and we sense the rejection. We sense a taste of what it means to be placed on the outside. And Lord, we feel that temptation to want to go back, to have the honor of men rather than the honor of you. And so we pray that you would magnify Christ Jesus in our estimation, that we would understand rightly the plight of man in rebellion against you, and that you would enable us to follow Christ wherever that might lead, because he is good, and it is good to be with him. We pray in Jesus' name.